We'll continue this morning in the series that I've been preaching through in 1 Peter. In fact, we are wrapping up chapter 4 this morning. So our text this morning is verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. Hear the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly, the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, as we are, as I have said, wrapping up this chapter, I think it would be beneficial to us, in the interest of the context of the text here, to offer a brief summary of chapter 4 of Peter's first epistle. So we see, beginning in verse 1, Peter's basing his teaching on the example of Jesus' own suffering. And so what he's doing is he's admonishing those believing readers to not live for evil human desires, which he goes and he lists some of those, but rather they should obey the will of God. And he teaches that those people who choose rather such a life of sin, you know, what the Gentiles want to do, as he styles it, even inducing others to sin in the same way, then they will someday have to give an account to God, as all will someday. And that day could even be tomorrow. Peter, he's exhorting the Christians to pursue virtues, including self-control, certainly love, hospitality, and acts of service for the purpose of glorifying God through Jesus Christ. And now, starting in verse 12 in our text this morning, Peter, he must make them aware, as odd as it may seem, that suffering for the right reasons is actually a good thing, even a necessary thing. So my desire for this sermon is that we can walk away more emboldened in our suffering, more able to reconcile the good that comes of it, when it's a result of doing good for the sake of the Lord. If permitted, I'm hoping that my outline is suitable to that task. My first point is that Christian suffering should result in a rejoicing. He makes that very clear in his text. Secondly, that Christian suffering is a blessed sign. And lastly, that Christian suffering is for judgment. And I've titled this sermon, Christian Sufferings and Expectations. Well, to his readers, Peter calls them beloved. That's how in my translation of the Bible in the ESV, he begins with beloved. In some translations, you may see dear friends, meaning the same thing. As an elder and in a pastoral tone, he warns them not to be surprised at these fiery trials when it comes upon them. He wants them to be prepared. He wants them to be able to reconcile even the suffering that they've already encountered. And for you and me, you know, as we sit here in Houston, Texas, it can be hard, some 2,000 years removed, right? It can be hard for us to understand what it means to suffer as a Christian, especially in the way these first century Christians suffered. And if you know your church history, really starting from about the time of Constantine to rather recently, at least some form of a nominal Christian profession has been socially acceptable. And in many places, it's the social norm. As Western Christians, it's going to be hard for us sometimes to relate to a theme of suffering to the extent that Peter has drawn out here. Remember, we talked about being faithful and submissive even as a slave. And also the unique challenges it was to be a woman in these days when her husband didn't believe. So there's a bit of a difference there for us in our modern Western society. While calling these trials fiery, as he does, it's going to seem a bit, for some of us, unrelatable. But from Peter's time until now, really the church has always been persecuted in some part of the world. And some believers live, even today, with the threat of persecution to their faith in harsh ways. So to them, 1 Peter is a very precious letter to them. It's one of pastoral encouragement from the heart of an apostle that wants to help them understand their calling as followers of Christ. So he speaks of the trials that God brings as though they are fiery. Literally, what he wrote, it conveyed an understanding of not just fire, but a process of burning. It suggests the trials that we suffer as Christians is part of an overall process. Indeed, it is. And although we intuitively know that, suffering is somehow not the way, that's not the way life is supposed to be, is it? Peter makes the startling claim that suffering should come as no surprise to the Christians, not to his dear friends. So this runs against what their culture, really the world, in all of its histories and its cultures that can be found. The world tries to avoid suffering, sometimes at great costs to the conscience of the individual, to avoid suffering. In his day, in Peter's day, there were some Greek teachings that I'm sure Peter and his readers were aware of, which admonished a person to consider that whatever misfortune a man encountered, that nothing really unexpected has happened to you. As if bad tidings are more bearable if it's understood to just be a normal part of the working universe. This way of viewing suffering as just a normal part of life, it offers no purpose to it, to the unbeliever that just accepts this. God, he is not cruel. His testings and his discipline on his children, even the punishment he deals out to the unbeliever, it always has a purpose. Always has a purpose. There is something of a longing for what was once in the life of Eden. Before the fall, I think when we act surprised when suffering happens upon us when we're doing good. It shouldn't be this way, really. Should it? Is it how God designed things to be? It doesn't seem to make sense according to how it should be. Well, Peter wants them to know now is not that time. And he's going to make that point about the right timing later, even in this paragraph, as we walk through it. But for now, as we live and breathe, these unique trials that we face as Christians, as Peter explains, these things, they test you. These fiery trials have a purpose, and that is to test you. And Peter knows that his Christian friends are surprised by this. In fact, if you were to look at how, if you could read it in the Greek, you would read it in a way and an understanding that he knows they are surprised about this. He sees them suffering and dealing with this and not understanding and being able to reconcile it. Now, shouldn't we be victors in this life? In every sense of the word, now that we have trusted in God, now that we are children of God, why am I experiencing suffering, especially when I'm trying to please you, O God? I've read that people who have survived drowning survivors have claimed that there was a point at which they had a sense of tranquility, no doubt because of the lack of oxygen getting to the brain. But there was a sense of tranquility that some were able to tell about. But when they were rescued and they were revived, that heart was pumping and the blood's racing through their veins, and the air comes in, there was a pain involved in that. And that pain was a sure sign of life that was being restored to them. This is akin to what it means to be made spiritually alive. No longer, Christian, are you dead in sin and trespasses, but you are made alive in Christ. So if you imagine that once you believed and trust in Christ, that your battle is over, you are sadly mistaken. The battle is not over, as some of Peter's readers for themselves may have assumed. The battle has just begun. Now, being alive in Christ in this world brings pain of various sorts. And so Peter desires this to be understood by them. So if you are a new Christian, then suffering for being resolute to live like Christ, it might be shocking to you that you're going through some things. And like for those first century Christians, this world is not your home. And yet you are called to remain and live in it, in a world that is hostile to your new belief. But as Peter would encourage and does, he would tell you to take heart, because those new battles that are due to your faith in Christ, they point to that you are a child of God. They reveal that you have a genuine faith. Just don't misinterpret the reason for your suffering. And he talks about that here in our text this morning. But it's a sign, this fiery trial that you suffer, that there is a genuine faith at work in you. So that's a blessing. I like the way the NIV version of the Bible translates verse 13. It says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." I think the NIV seems to better capture the privilege that we share in Christ's sufferings better than the ESV does. This is a command to rejoice. We are commanded to rejoice and celebrate that we are called to participate in the sufferings of Christ. So it is a rejoicing that even according to what he said earlier in verse 8 of chapter 1, should be a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's a theme he has been working and developing throughout his letter as he's tidying things up. So we recognize when we come to this knowing our lives and the struggles that we have, and being faithful and being joyful, we recognize that it is an apparent contradiction to rejoice in suffering. You know, naturally, one shouldn't desire suffering. We shouldn't. A deranged mind would desire suffering for suffering's sake. But as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he says to take it as being sorrowful, but rejoicing. Sorrowful, but rejoicing. The Christian facing such fiery trials for the sake of Christ doesn't nor shouldn't wish for the suffering, but does in his sorrow recognize that it serves a grand purpose. It's a life that we live as believers, this life that can be tenuous, in a tenuous state that reveals and that reconciles events in our life as both sorrowful and joyful. How can this be? How can this be if it weren't serving a purpose our trustworthy God tells us is for our good? How could there be joy if it didn't serve a good purpose designed by our Lord? You see, therefore, that faith is always working in you to believe and act on it. It takes faith in the Lord to rejoice in suffering, especially long suffering. Do whatever you can. Take whatever opportunity is granted to you as able to supplement your faith with the means of grace that God provides. His word is prayer, worship, baptism, and what it means and teaches us as to present a clear conscience before God in our profession. The Lord's Supper, that regular reminder of the love of God given in Christ for your salvation. Take advantage of the means of grace that God's given to supplement your faith. And so, be overjoyed, Christian, as Peter describes in verse 13. Rejoice and be glad. This is certainly in regards to knowing that Christ's return is imminent. We are in the last days. It comes as a result of having suffered for Him throughout life, enduring to the end, you know, making it, crossing the finish line, and experiencing the exhilarating joy that will be known when the Lord comes back. As we look forward to that day when we will get to be overjoyed. That's what Peter's telling us here. This has been asked of others before, and I want you to ask yourself this question. If you're not willing to share in Christ's humiliation, how can you expect to share in His exaltation? We are to identify ourselves with Christ. He is our Lord and Master. We need to accept this reality. We need to accept this reality today, God willing, so that you can experience His peace as He is with you in the fight. And it is a fight. And not be tempted to give up and just walk away as some have. Now, the Christian religion, it's at war. It's at war with the way of the world. And it goes much better for the mature in faith who knows by experience that there is blessing in suffering. Accept this now, Christian. Accept this now. Well, verses 14 through 16, I want to read that again. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So my second point in my sermon is Christian suffering is a blessed sign. I mentioned this moments ago, how it's a blessing. Where we see in verses 12 and 13, Peter instructing us of a right response to suffering. Here in verses 14 through 16, he instructs us what is a right reality regarding suffering as a Christian. As a Christian, those who suffer insult for Christ, Peter says, are blessed. They are blessed. The blessing is not, it's not in the suffering itself, it's because of the presence of the Spirit of the glory of God that's present, that's resting upon us. That's where the blessing is, what it reveals. Again, confirming that we belong to Him. Some will try to teach that there is real blessing that you come out this. And what it is the character that is suffering can sometimes instill in a person. As one person I read this week commented, saying that the idea that suffering is a blessing in disguise because it builds character, you know, whether that's true or not, it's not what Peter's thinking about here. It's not what he's thinking about. And I don't think Peter intended to comfort his readers with an understanding like that, that the suffering is the character that's built in you. That's the blessing. He doesn't suggest that suffering for the name of Christ is beneficial to the believer in any other way than as evidence of a genuine faith. And that's the blessing. That assurance that we belong to Him. So the blessing comes not because of an opportunity for self-improvement, but because of the presence of God, which is a blessed sign and privilege to enjoy His nearness. This world can't understand a reality like this because it doesn't know God. It can't reconcile sorrow and joy like this. You know, what would the presence of God be but a terror to them as they already stand condemned? And even for us, believers, our human hearts, they naturally tend to question God's favor on us as we suffer some trials that are very big. But Peter's teaching, he means to correct this natural tendency for us to think this way. It teaches us that there is the inner workings of the Holy Spirit upon our lives that are sanctifying us for an eternity in heaven. Teaching us that God is powerfully present in our experience of suffering for Christ. And it is His presence in our life, His Spirit resting upon us, that makes us able to live in an uncompromising way in this hostile society. Indeed, the world is hostile toward Christians, but it's because we are identified in Him. Now, we bear His name as Christian, don't we? As James says in chapter 2, verse 7 of his letter, regarding those who insult us, he says, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Our suffering as Christians is because of the name of Christ. The name of Christ, as Peter styles and puts it in verse 14, that alone is a phrase that is packed with meaning. The name of Christ. It points to the phrase, the name of God, that we can see throughout the Old Testament. It is that name that must not be taken in vain, as we see given in the third commandment. And in the New Testament, it is that name, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Christ is represented in the ministry that's been given to the church. in the ministry of preaching and teaching, in evangelizing and baptizing, praying and serving. Don't we do these things in Jesus' name? We have been called and instructed to do so in the name of Christ. Very simply put, the name of Christ is the person of Christ. That is why it must be treated with reverence. And by the way, and by the means of the name of Christ, Peter, he takes and he equates insult with blessing. He connects these two by the name of Christ. Now, this makes looking at rightly earned insults, getting insulted for the right reasons, puts it in a totally new light. And then Peter's readers certainly did hear these insults. And certainly we hear them today as we walk faithfully. As Christians, we should actually be concerned when the world seems to be a champion for us in our regular daily living. You know, Jesus warned his disciples that the unbelieving world would hate them. And he told them in Luke 6:26, he said, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." You know, surely, you know, Peter had this firsthand teaching of Jesus in mind when he wrote this. You know, as the positive side of Christ's teaching being captured in his instruction here is that these insults should be taken as a blessing because it reveals God's favor on you. And it reveals that genuine faith. Some take verse 14 as an excuse to be harsh, sometimes annoying with people when you attempt to be a witness for Christ to the unbelieving world. And in verse 15, besides Peter's warning to not let your suffering be something that is deserved of shame, you know, because of the wickedness of being a murderer or a thief, an evildoer doing all sorts of evil, he says, don't even make the insults that you suffer be due to even a meddling of sorts. That would be a shame you would have, in a way, asked for. You asked for shame in that regard. You're not supposed to be about these things, Christian. Peter knows some believers have been guilty in their witness of Christ of being meddlers. The command to not be a meddler seems like it is some way of saying that, you know, anything else that is harmful to the community and brings some form of punishment, don't fall into that category. But actually, when you try to, and you look at the text, now, one thing I've learned is a lot of scholars, commentators have struggled with what Peter means by adding this last category of offender here. You know, a meddler, well, a meddler is meddlesome, right? He or she is, it's like a busybody. Now, Paul, he refers to busybodies being problematic a couple times in his own writings. Meddlers, what do? They interfere in the lives of others. They disrupt the peace and harmony in the local church. They're a pain in the neck. So Peter says, besides these big three types of offenders, don't be this pain in the neck person. Don't be like that. Don't take your suffering for Christ as you witness for him as an excuse to be a pain in the neck, as some have tried and some do. And we should all pause and consider the reason for our suffering. You know, could it be that there is at least perhaps some meddling in the affairs of others, and it is God disciplining you? I want you to be also, please note as we have been going through this text, as even Aaron has been preaching through 1 John, that meddling is not the tactful and gentle reasoning with a believer, a fellow believer, to stop sinning in some way. You know, as we've been also been going through in Galatians, Paul talks about that in Galatians 6. That is meddling, when you come with gentleness, you know, already looking for that log in your own eye to help a fellow believer deal with their sin. That's not the meddling that Peter's talking about. But overall, I think what we see here in this verse is Peter guiding us to take a moment and consider the reasoning for our suffering. Are we suffering for the right reasons? He uses the word yet here in verse 16, connecting back to verse 15. So to suffer as a Christian, Peter writes, it should connote more than just the idea of being a follower of Christ. It's more than just that. You know, before the time when believers were first called Christians at Antioch, which if you go in Acts 11, you'll read about that. Believers, they referred to themselves as disciples, believers, those who belong to the way. The naming of a person or persons as Christian was first meant as a derogatory term. I'm sure some of you have heard that teaching. It was originally a derogatory term. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus, he reported on Nero's cruelties toward Christians after the burning of Rome in AD 64. And he wrote, quote, "Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men whom the crowd styled Christians." No doubt, the crowd in a Colosseum, perhaps. It was a derogatory term. It was shameful to be hanged on a cross. Peter says of the suffering Christian, instead, let him not be ashamed. Let the one who suffers for doing good, for Christ's sake, let him not be ashamed. He knows that the heart of a man will suffer shame naturally when he encounters ridicule and contempt. Sometimes because of his faith. And this shame, the shame may keep him from witnessing for Christ. So Peter commands to overcome this shame. I don't think it could be or should be too difficult, church, for us to understand what Peter is getting at here. Have you ever been ashamed? Have you ever been embarrassed to share the gospel because of the contempt you think you might receive from someone in some way? Shame for Christ. Shame for Jesus, it turns men to cowards. But Peter says, let him glorify God in that name. In what name should we glorify God? The name Christian. We should glorify God in that name, as we are a Christian. Because you wear that name as you are identified in Him. And as the world sees it, because you do as He does. Instead of being ashamed or embarrassed for the name of Christ, you should praise God that you bear that name. And there join a host of martyrs, past and present, and glorify God in that name, which is truly a blessed thing. So believe it. My last sermon point is that Christian suffering is for judgment. Christian suffering is for judgment. Now, I expect to many of you that statement brings some questioning. Peter writes in verses 17 and 18, For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter here echoes the teaching of Scripture concerning God's judgment of his people and on the world also. And although his statement resembles much like what we see in the Old Testament passages, like in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Amos, where God said that his chosen people will not go unpunished, there is, however, a difference to detect in the meaning which Peter is using in our text here. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, they refused to listen to God as he spoke to them through his prophets. So eventually, the time for judgment came, which resulted in God severely punishing the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But by contrast, Peter's readers, who are part of the household of God, as the elect of God, those living stones, as he talked about earlier, being built upon one another, they endure suffering for the sake of Christ, not because of punishment. And for this reason, Peter calls them blessed. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, said this, quote, "These people, Christians, receive God's judgment not in the form of condemnation, but in the name of Christ as exoneration, absolved from blame." Note that Peter says also judgment, not punishment, in his text. He doesn't say punishment. He says judgment. Now, this judgment is God. It's God acting as a judge, you know, starting from his own household with whom he tests with trials to reveal true faith. The judgment that begins with God's people purifies those who truly belong to God. And that purification comes through suffering, making believers morally fit for their inheritance. This fiery trial. And what does a fiery furnace do but refine that which passes through it? It's like, as John the Baptist said concerning Christ, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is a refining fire. And God's judging is a kind of sorting out of humanity, a distinction, making a distinction between the two, the sheep from the goats, that will find its final sorting when Christ comes back again. Now, the testing that professing believers undergo results in persecution, which sorts out those who belong to Christ and those who do not. For those who fall into the latter category, who fail God's testing of faith, they are those that John considers in 1 John 2:19, where he writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." This judging, you should also understand, this judging is not to rule out a weak faith, a weak but genuine faith, but only a false, hypocritical faith. As the brother read this morning, those seeds sown among the rocky soil. The text says, time of judgment. From God it begins at or from the household of God. As a question of judging, you know, a man who professes Christ should ask himself, how is he doing at obeying the gospel of God? Examining himself, examining his faith. And so there there is suffering in our sanctification. Not as a means to pardon sin, for no amount of suffering could result in propitiation of sin, you know, a satisfaction of God's wrath over sin. Only Christ's suffering atoned for sin. So this judgment always, must always begin at the household of God. And there is a blessing that He does that for us. And it's designed this way. You know, using an illustration I read from Spurgeon, ask yourself this. You know, where does a man begin cleansing and reforming? Spurgeon says, well, in his own house, of course. He might perhaps feel that he must have some filth in the farmyard, some acceptable level of filth in the backyard for us city folk, but certainly not in his own living room. That's not acceptable. There may be much evil abroad that he cannot remove, yet he can begin cleaning up at home. If we want to do any good in reforming the world, the very first duty of each of us is reforming at home. In other words, yourself. The Lord, when He means to clear away the dross, He begins at home by setting up His fire in Zion and His furnace in Jerusalem, as He says in Isaiah 3:19. It must begin with the household of God. The one who chooses to suffer for being a Christian rather than turning aside from following Christ is also already undergoing that eschatological judgment, the final judgment that will in the end separate God's people from those who reject Him. So even now that distinction is being made, that sorting out, as those who cave in under God's testing and leave the church. Verse 18 in our Bibles, it appears as a quote. It's a quote from the Septuagint version of Proverbs 11, verse 31, which reads, as it's translated from the Septuagint version, if on the one hand, a just person scarcely is saved, the ungodly and sinful, where shall appear? What does it mean, ladies and gentlemen? What does it mean that the righteous is scarcely saved? What does that mean, scarcely saved? Isn't this a pass-fail? How can you scarcely be saved? What is meant by that? In Matthew 7, verse 14, Jesus says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. And if you happen to have the New American Standard translation, verse 18 reads, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. This reminds me of what Paul tells his readers in Philippians chapter 2, that they are to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, our salvation that we have is a gift of God. And the salvation that we rejoice in includes this process of spiritual development and growth in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, this process, otherwise described as progressive sanctification, and it requires much exertion of discipline. It's as the Lord said, it's a hard and narrow way. And so if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, the answer is their outcome will be much worse than anything the Christian will endure during the hardship and persecution of this life. So Peter, he ends his paragraph in our chapter 4 by offering some application in verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter is exhorting in two things. First, as our Lord committed His own spirit to God as His Father, we likewise are to commit our own souls to God, our Father, a faithful Creator indeed. A Creator, as He is, He sustains us from moment to moment, from circumstance and situation to circumstance and situation. He's sustaining us. And He is faithful in doing so. Now, His Word, His fair name, His beautiful name, they will never fail us. And second, He exhorts us in knowing that this about our unshakably secure position in God. He tells us, as we enjoy this, continue to do good. Even in the midst of the suffering, continue to do good, because you are safe in Him. It's something He said over and over again throughout this letter. You know, for what is it to say that you are enduring and pressing forward if there's no good works to show for it? Why endure if there's no good works to show for it? You know, it's easy to do good things when things are going well, when we're prospering, when we're healthy. But when we suffer as the consequence of doing good, and it seems unreasonable to continue to do those very things that are causing us pain, to continue to live as a Christian, to continue to observe the relationships that God has given us to live rightly, appropriately, to minister to one another in the community, the Christian community. Peter tells us not to let persecution and suffering deflect us from our calling in Christ, because it is a part of our calling. My wife reminds me sometimes that when things are difficult, I'm tired, that this life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And what she's doing is she's admonishing me to patiently endure and wait upon the Lord. And so we should view our suffering for Christ from the point of view of from the long run. And so in the long run, the judgment that human society and government pass on us, in the long run, that will be irrelevant. In the long run, dying to self and living scrupulously will have been far more worth it than can now be imagined. In the long run, our testing and refining by God will result in a beautiful crown of life. And in the long run, our good works will outlast our selfish works. So, dear Christian, test the Scriptures. Test them. Why enduring this sanctifying life for Christ is worth it in the long run. Consider that when suffering according to God's will, that you start entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator, and that you continue to do good. Let's go to the Lord.